Okay, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read those two verses. That's the salutation, and then we're going to be doing an introduction to 1 Timothy. If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. We honor God by standing when we read His Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace be from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. So the author, this is an introduction now. Remember, this is an introduction. The author is Paul. The author is Paul. And the purpose, now the purpose of the pastoral epistles, the purpose of Paul writing this was to help Timothy with his pastoral duties. It was also to help the church of Ephesus know what is important in a church. Now, does the church need to know that today, what Jesus considers important? Yes, because it's quite different than what most people think is important in a church. It's not church by what we think it should be by. It's by what he wants it to be by. The date that it was written is uncertain. It was after his first imprisonment in Rome. He was released in about 62 AD. Paul was in his first imprisonment for about 2 years. And when he was released, he wrote this book to Timothy, or wrote this epistle to Timothy. While he was in prison, he wrote the prison epistles. I don't know if you remember those. Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians. Okay, hopefully you got that. That meant that he was very active even when he was confined. He wasn't poor me. He wasn't isolated. He was very active in serving the Lord. After he was imprisoned, again, he wrote 1 Timothy. He also wrote 2 Timothy in about 67 AD. 2 Timothy is very different than 1 Timothy. It's written just before he dies. He's in severe Roman imprisonment, and he's giving his farewell to Timothy and actually to the church in 2 Timothy. We'll get to that pretty soon. The name Timothy means honoring God or honored by God, and this epistle is a little bit different in that it's written to an individual local church instead of a corporate church, okay, a local church. Paul wrote 9 epistles to churches, and 4 letters he wrote to individuals, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and 1 to Philemon. So those are the 4. And again, these are known as the pastoral epistles. Hear what Chuck Swindoll has to say on pastoral epistles. He says this, "The pastoral epistles, as they are commonly called, provide believers with the earliest and most reliable guidelines for the local church." That's what we want. We want to know how God wants us to operate within His church. They dictate how the issues in the church should be handled, the philosophy that should be embraced within the church, and the manner in which the church should be led. Over the centuries, human tradition has often outshouted biblical principles and caused the church to get off course. Do you believe that? Yes, it has. That's absolutely true. And this has resulted in every conceivable extreme in teaching and in doctrine, including heresy. What is heresy? Heresy is something that is not orthodox. What is orthodox? Something that was taught by Jesus or the apostles. Okay? If it was taught by Jesus and the apostles, it was orthodox. And then Swindoll goes on to say, "In this expositional study of 1 Timothy, we return to the source, the Bible, and discover afresh how God planned the church to function." Now, the goal of the study is how God planned the church to function. And this week is what is important to a church. What is important to a church? Now, I want you to know the cure for false doctrine. The cure for false doctrine is sound doctrine. That's not complicated, is it? The cure for the lie is the truth, and we are obligated to give the truth. Where do we find the truth? It's in the Bible. So that's why we teach the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. So that's the scoop there. Now, how did Paul meet Timothy? Well, it was on his second missionary journey. The meeting was recorded in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. It was after Paul and Barnabas had their fight. And Paul and Barnabas were having a disagreement over John Mark going on the second missionary journey. So you have these two stalwart Christians that have a disagreement. Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes one way. And Paul takes Silas and he goes another way. And then right after that, Paul goes down to Derbe and he meets Timothy, where he is told that Timothy is an outstanding disciple, and he takes Timothy under his wing, and they go on their second missionary journey. Timothy is also instrumental in used by Paul to go to several churches to help encourage these churches that are going through problems, having false teachers, teaching issues, doctrinal issues. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Philippians, he went to Philippi 2:19, he went to Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and he also had a pastoral role in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1:3. He also had the gift of, he had the gift of pastor-teacher, but he also had the gift of evangelism. In 2 Timothy 4:5, we see that he also had the evangelistic gift. Now, when you're thinking about what is important to a church, oftentimes what is important to a church is listed in their bulletin. You see our bulletin. It's quite busy, isn't it? Quite busy. Lots of stuff there. Quite busy. Now, I want you to realize that sometimes bulletins can be in error. You know that, don't you? It's humans writing these bulletins. They can be in error. Now, Chuck Swindoll has some humorous anecdotes on things that have actually been written in bulletins. Listen to these words. This appeared in one bulletin. The sermon this morning, Jesus walks on water. The sermon this evening, searching for Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Here's another one. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husbands. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. At the evening service tonight, the topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to the choir. This is real. This is what's, you know, this has appeared in some of these. Now, this is the last one. Listen to this one. The ladies' Bible study will be held on Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. All ladies are invited to lunch in the fellowship hall after the BS is done. BS, Bible study. Okay, you got it? Okay, connect with me. Now, we chuckle at these humorous mistakes in church bulletins. He goes on to say, but what's not funny is the confusing message that many outside the church often receive from those inside the church. And this confusion is never funny. It's tragic. What really is important in a church? What really is important? What is our focus? Well, we're going to learn that today. Let's see what we can come up with. First of all, leaders. Leaders must deal with problems in the church. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because oftentimes leaders blind their eyes, close their ears, sweep under the rug issues that need to be addressed within a body. Okay, so leaders are absolutely pivotal. Timothy was left in Ephesus to deal with church problems. To deal with church problems. Now, then and now, Satan has not changed his methodology. Then and now, there's an attack against Christ's church. It is relentless and it is predictable. And I will tell you, leadership is often the target. And the encouragement that Satan tries to give leaders is to compromise. We must not compromise. The focus of the attack it's very common. The focus of the attack is usually in several areas. First of all, introducing false doctrine. Just slipping in a little bit of false doctrine. Then there's disorders in worship that we're going to cover in this 1 Timothy section. We're also going to talk about the attack will be against qualified leaders. How often are leaders chosen out of popularity? How often are leaders chosen because they got a lot of money and we want their money and their influence, and please put a lot of money into the kitty? That's not how you select leaders. And there's a focus on materialism, a focus on materialism. God gives leaders like Paul and Timothy to deal with church problems, not ignore them, not sweep them under the rug. That's an important thing to know about the church. Now, secondly, and again, we usually do line upon line, but because this is an introduction, you're getting an overview, okay? And most of you know that, but for you who are new, that's just a disclaimer of what's going on here this morning. So, secondly, it's important to know what really is the church's function. What is the church's function? You ever wonder about that? We just come here and sing and hear a sermon. The church actually has a function. Number one is to proclaim God's truth, the good news of the gospel. What is the gospel? Very simply, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the centrality of the message. Every message should have that kind of squeezed in at some point. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, how do we know that this is a high priority? Because the Great Commission tells us in Matthew chapter 28, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's one of the things that we do. Secondly, the elders are to equip the body. Equip the body. Equip the body to be mature. Equip the body to not be drawn away by every wind of doctrine. You should be so savvy in the Word of God by sitting under this teaching that when something false comes, your little Holy Spirit ears go, whoa, that's false. I don't know exactly what's off there, but something's wrong. I'm going to go look in God's Word to find out what's wrong. So that's the elders. The elders' job, particularly the teaching elders' job, his main job is not to be funny, not to be a storyteller. Oh, he tells really good stories. Oh, did you hear that? Hear those jokes? They were so funny. You can have humor, and you don't want to have some dry, bone-dry thing that's happening up here. But that's not the focus. The focus is equipping the body and helping them become more mature. Thirdly, the teaching must be centered on Jesus Christ and obeying His commands. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because many folks, many churches, emphasis is on the social issues, which aren't bad. I'm not saying these things are bad, but that can't be the emphasis. The emphasis can't be on AIDS or the Israeli-Palestinian issue or poverty and that sort of thing. We want to be able to help in these areas, but the emphasis is not on that. It's the centrality of Jesus Christ and obeying His teachings. And then fourthly, it is to promote godliness by encouraging sanctification. Sanctification is that you are set apart unto God. Remember, when you were saved, you were justified. You had Christ's righteousness imputed to you, credited to you, so now that God looks at you like He looks at His Son. We've been through this a jillion times. I'm free from the penalty of sin. But it doesn't stop there, because when I'm justified, I am called a baby Christian. And every baby is going to grow, are expected to grow. That's the sanctification process, being conformed to the likeness of Christ. So promoting godliness by encouraging sanctification. And then finally, you're going to be glorified one day. Glorification is a state of perfection when our body and our soul are united in heaven and we are perfect, no longer temptable, no longer any sin. Won't that just be wonderful? No longer, oh gosh, what did I think of that? Where'd that thought come from? Ving, ving. I mean, it's come in like mad. No longer. Glorification. Remember, justification is a work of God. Glorification is a work of God. Sanctification is a work of God in cooperation with you. You are cooperating with the Holy Spirit and becoming set apart unto God on this journey. You have a role to play in sanctification. So, Thirdly, when we think about what's important to a church, thirdly, the church must be uncompromised in three areas. Whatever church you go through, you want to make sure they're uncompromised in these areas. Number one, the gospel must be an unchanged gospel. We don't tweak the gospel. We don't twist the gospel. The gospel message is unchanged. Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross for our sins. He took our sin debt. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. If we believe that He was substituted in my place, that He died for me, I become a Christian. I believe that message. That has to be unchanged. Unchanged. In other words, someone wasn't substituted for Jesus on the cross. Did He really raise again from the dead? Oh, no, they're questioning that. You know, no. I mean, there's so much proof. I mean, excuse me, we just got through our whole Resurrection Sunday talk I mean, that is absolutely ludicrous, the swoon theory, the wrong tomb theory, all those things that we went through. You have to just be absolutely not wanting to believe this, to believe some of those fanciful things that they talk about the resurrection not being true. So, it has to be an unchanged gospel. The other thing is that when you're thinking about the gospel message, the gospel message is to be unchanged. We do not pander to the world or the culture. We do not pander to the culture for popularity. We give the truth of what God's Word says. We do not pander to the culture. So the second thing that we want to do is our worship focus is Christ. Our worship focus is Christ. It's not the guitar playing. It's not the girls singing on the piano. Oh, it's nice to have them up there, isn't it? Isn't it nice? Okay, we got to say that. But our worship is focused on Him. These folks help us to focus on Him. That's our worship. Worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship. Worth-ship. And is what is valuable. What is of great worth to you? And of greatest worth to us is our God. That is what is greatest worth to us. So worship is a unceasing worship, must be unceasing, and it must be directed in the right direction towards our God. And then thirdly, when you're talking about three areas that absolutely cannot be compromised on, the church must persevere. Now, the reason that that's so significant is because a lot of folks are not persevering. They aren't continuing on. The culture has become so anti-church, anti-God, has poured out so many lies into the culture around us that people are now buying into those lies. No, the church must persevere and do its ministry without failing. Not give up and not give in to cultural pressure. This is very important. The church must not give in and not give up and not give in to cultural pressure. We are to impact the culture, not have the culture impact us. Now, how has this happened recently? How has this happened recently? Well, the governor of Georgia had a chance to approve a bill that would have said, if you're a man, you have to go to a man bathroom. And if you're a girl, you have to go to a girl bathroom. And he vetoed that bill. He vetoed it under the pressure that the Super Bowl is going to be taken away and Hollywood would take some movies away. So this is the Senate has approved it. This bill has reached its desk. This guy is a Christian. And because of that pressure, he withdrew and he caved. He did not persevere. Conversely, the governor of North Carolina experienced the same thing. Bruce Springsteen says, I'm not taking my concert there. You know what I'd go? You know, this is the smallest record in the world playing My Heart Cries for You, Bruce. Okay? That's what I'd say if that was it. He did not cave, the guy from North Carolina. He did not cave. Then they said, we're going to take the All-Star game, the NBA All-Star game away. You know what he said? I'm not caving. I'm not caving. And right now, up to now, he hasn't caved. Now, aren't you glad? Yeah. Hip, hip, hooray. Someone is standing. Yeah, we must persevere in the culture. Persevere in the culture. Number four, it is important to know that for a church to be strong, it must have gifted leaders. Gifted leaders. And these gifted leaders have to be aware of certain things. To be aware of false doctrine. The elders in this church, the deacons in this church have a responsibility to make sure that something's taught properly in Sunday school, home groups, at the pulpit here, and not only the deacons and the elders, but who else is responsible to make sure that I'm speaking the truth? The Bereans! And do you guys do that? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If I'm off, I get a bzz, 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 you're off. Because I can be off. Okay? So yeah, we're all responsible. So false doctrine. You have to be aware of false doctrine. The gospel is a central theme. Secondly, church leaders must be aware of a failure in prayer. Now, prayer is a discipline that is not easy. Look at the number of people that come to prayer meetings. Hardly any. Prayer is the power that drives the church, folks. Prayer is the power that drives the church. It propels the church. It's the power plant of the church. And the leadership must be aware that there is prayer going on. That's why we have a men's group gather here on Saturday morning. The focus of the men's group is pray for one another. We pray for the church. We pray for situations in the church. Prayer is a foundation of any ministry. And I'll tell you, it's not just a ministry. It's the foundation of your home, and it's the foundation of your life. And I think that you should get up every day before you start your day and thank the God who gave you breath and you made it through the night and give you the strength to make it through the next day. Because you know what you're facing out there? Mess. You're facing mess. As soon as you walk out of your kitchen, out of you get in your car, get down to the road, the first guy you meet on the highway, he's going to give you trouble. Cut in front of you, go slow, you do something. We get you all yanked up. Doesn't stop there. You walk into your office, you walk into your workplace, somebody's not coming into work today. What does that mean to you? Load. You got a load on you today. And you have to deal with this. You need God's power and His strength to make it through the day. A church needs it. A family needs it. And I'll tell you, the dads and the families are responsible. The dads and the families are responsible. If there's no dads and moms, they usually step up. And as individuals, as kids, as we get more mature, we're responsible. There's a failure in prayer. And thirdly, church leaders, and I'm telling you, this is very important, must be aware of feeble government. Feeble church government. To be a church, there must be church government. There's order and structure in the Godhead. There's order and structure in the angelic realm. There's order and structure in the home, husband and wife, and that sort of thing. And there's order and structure in God's church. There's order and structure in the universe. God is a God of order and structure. So it is very important that a real church has order and structure, and that the government is not feeble. Now, the elders have to beware of elders and deacons who lack godly character. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus, to be an elder or a deacon in the church, those things that are listed there are character qualities. Character qualities. Who you really are when no one's looking. That's what character is. It's not what you are and what you see here. Uh-uh. It is what you are in reality. What you are in reality. The churches should not appoint elders or deacons too soon. This is a huge problem. You don't appoint them too soon, or you do not appoint them if they're not qualified. Again, it's not based upon a popularity contest. It's based upon character qualities. And the elders and deacons' lives must harmonize with what they say. No hidden sin within the elder deacon group. What do I mean? No little alcohol here, no little pot here, no little cocaine here, no little this there. You know what I'm talking about. How about pornography? That's a big thing. Permeates the church. No little hidden pornography issue going on. Not that we're perfect. We have these issues. We're dealing with them. We're dealing with them. They're out there. We're accountable to one another. No hidden issues going on. Everything. You know, when you expose something, that disarms the enemy. When you expose it and you get it out there, he is absolutely weakened by that. When you hide it and you keep it a secret, he's empowered. And you are depowered, or whatever the word would be. You got to get the message, okay? The pastoral epistles will help us to understand how the church is to function safely and effectively. Safely and effectively. Now, we're going to verses 1 and 2. And then after that, we'll be in all the verses. Won't that be nice? Okay. What's important to a church? Well, verse 1 and 2 says this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Who's Jesus? God. And Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace and mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there is a very small area of Scripture, but something that I think we can get a lot out of. Let's watch. Paul, first of all, is an apostle of Christ, an apostolos. We've been through this before. It simply means a sent one by Christ. I want you to realize there are apostles of Christ and there are apostles of the church. They are very different. The apostles of Christ had three criteria to meet. They had to see the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus. They had to be called by him personally, and their ministry had to be associated with signs, wonders, miracles, that sort of thing, to demonstrate that the power of God was with them. That's the apostles of Christ. There are people today that call themselves apostles, elevating their position. Okay, I'm apostle so-and-so, I'm apostle Jimmy, I'm apostle Sammy, I'm apostle. So honor me. There are apostles in the church. You know, Junica was one of them and that sort of thing. But apostles of the church simply mean sent ones. Now, who would fulfill that ministry today of being a sent one? A missionary. Perfect. Absolutely. How about an evangelist going from city to city to city? You might be able to call that. That would be an apostle of the church. Okay? So that it's not some grandiose thing of position. It just simply says what they do. They're being sent with the gospel to a group of people that usually haven't heard it before. Now, with that stated, why are they going? Why did Paul go? Or why was he an apostle? By the command of God. It was a calling by God specifically. Now, why have you come into the body of Christ? Because God has set out a universal call to humanity, and you've responded by saying yes to the Lord Jesus. You've responded to the call. It was by the command of God. Now, why is this important? Why is it important for leaders to be called? Because it is not about a position or a title. God sought him. He was not seeking God. And I can tell you that everybody in this room, you weren't seeking God. God was seeking you. That's 100%. That's the highest A I could ever get on a test. I know that to be correct. God sought you. You were not seeking him. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. You got it, okay? It's in the Bible. Beware of title seekers, glory hounds, attention seekers. I want to be an elder. I want to be a deacon. There could be a desire that God puts in your heart for that. But I'll tell you what, before that happens, someone's going to, in the leadership, will have noticed that God has a calling on your life. And there are people that want position and title. Be very careful. Leadership in Jesus' church is a calling, not a popularity contest. And secondly, listen to this, it's not a profession. You go to college, what do you want to do? Oh, I think I'll be a pastor because I only have to work one day a week. Well, I can tell you, there's a lot of freedom to this, but there also takes a lot of discipline to do this. A lot of discipline, because you have to get your stuff ready. You have to meet with people. You have to have your life in order. Now, again, there's a lot of freedom to it, but if you're doing it because it's a profession or a paycheck, then this is a good way for me to make a living and that sort of thing, that is not the right reason. It must be because God has called you. God has called you. Now, direct your attention to verse 2, where it says this, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. A true son in the faith. This is significant. Why is he saying true son? Because there are false sons in the faith, right? There are people that think they're in, but they're not really in. That's the truth. Many people talk Christianity. Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it Jesus talk and God speak. You learn the vernacular. You learn the language. Glory, hallelujah. I've been saved. I've been sanctified. I've been justified. Glory, got the vocabulary down. Doesn't mean you're saved. Okay? God talk and Jesus speak. Few are genuine in the faith. Few will walk out their faith. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 talks to us about the narrow gate. Listen to this. And you're familiar with this, most of you. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, why is Jesus saying that? Because there's a whole bunch of people trying to get to heaven by their gate, their road, their way. Not working. There's one way, that's through Jesus, the narrow way. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Now, how wide is this gate that leads to destruction? Well, I'll tell you how wide it is. It's every world religion outside of Christianity. It's every atheist or agnostic outside of Christianity. And it's every person that thinks they have enough within themselves, enough goodness in themselves to make it to heaven on their own. That's how wide the road is to destruction. That will encompass a whole lot of people, very sadly. Because no one needs to enter by that wide gate. Because the gate might be narrow, but it is as wide as Jesus' arms on the cross, which said, come to me, everyone. His desire is all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Right? Isn't that true? That's the truth. That's the gospel. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that which leads to life. And there are few who find it. There are few. It's not going to be the majority that makes it to heaven, unfortunately. It's sad, really. It's sad. Most people are deceived. Most people want to stay in the kingdom of darkness. Most people want their way. They do. That's the truth. Now, Paul says something very interesting. He's talking to people in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and he encourages the church, every one of us, to do this from time to time. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself to see if Christ is really in you. Okay? He encourages us to do that. Now, what does a true son in the faith look like? What does a true son in the faith look like? Well, John MacArthur has given a 1 John test. And he's actually listed 11 of these, but for time, I'm just going to give you 6. So it's the 1 John test. And it says this. Are you sensitive to sin? Or are you given over to sin? Are you make excuses for your sin? Are you rationalizing your sin? If this is the case for you, then those are danger signs. Doesn't mean you're lost, but these are danger signs. Okay? Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, perfect light, resplendent light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, if I am in relationship with the Lord Jesus, okay, that's what he's saying here, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I'm not really saved. If I'm walking in darkness, if that is the continual pattern of my life, I am lost. You want to be very careful. These are danger signs that you might not really be a Christian. Examine yourself. Secondly, on the 1 John test, is do you obey God's word? Do you obey his word? That's in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him if, conditional clause, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Now is he stuttering there? No, he's saying very specifically who's in and who's not. You can use it as a guide. Okay, just saying. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. What does that mean? I'm being conformed to the likeness of Christ. My life is looking more and more like Jesus, less and less like me. Now that's time to say hip, hip, hooray if I'm on that right track. Okay? I want to look less like me. I want to respond less like me and more like Christ. Somebody does something to irk me. Somebody ticks me off. I don't want to respond like old me. Through the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within me, I can respond more like Jesus. I don't have to go to the old me. Old me comes up now and then. So does old you. It's embarrassing sometimes an old you resurrects, wants their way, usually causes trouble. Old you rises up, get ready for trouble. Okay? Number three, do you reject this evil world or do you love the world that we're living in? That's going to be chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You hear that? If you love this world, if you're in love with everything that's going on, you like your trains, your boats, your planes, your cars, your money, your diamonds, your this, and that's your priority of life, be careful. Be careful. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Now look at the lust of the flesh. We struggle with that every day. The lust of the eyes, we struggle with that. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, folks, that is, do you reject this evil world or do you love this evil world? That's the question. Do you love the world or anything in the world? Number four, do you eagerly await Christ's return? Now, this is a wonderful verse, because I'm hoping you do. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he comes for us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is in his glorified state. He'll be glorified. I'll be glorified. I'll be able to see God face to face in my new body, sinless and perfect. What a deal that's going to be. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you eagerly await Christ's return? Are you looking forward to Jesus coming for you? Are you looking forward to your new body? Not only your new body, are you looking forward to your new mind? That gets more significant as you get older. You'd like your mind. Don't you want to think right? And not have to deal with where did that come from thing. We've already talked about that. Do you, number five, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 10. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he who was manifested to take away our sins, that would be Jesus, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him, whoever is in Christ, is really saved, does not sin. And in the Greek, this is talking about continual, habitual, ongoing, giving in to your sin. That's what that's talking about. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him. Now, the rest of it goes on the same way for time. I'm not going to read the rest of that verse because we need to press on. The moral of the story is, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? And it's dealing with habitual, ongoing, giving in sin. If that is your life, there is a danger you might not be genuine. And finally, do you love other Christians? And that's 1 John 3:10. It just finishes with, nor does he love his brother. This is the person that is practicing evil, does not love his brother. An indication that you're really a Christian, that you have a love for the brethren within the body. So, with that, these are some of the evidence that your faith is genuine. And Timothy was a true son. Remember, there are false sons. And the question that I have for each one of us, are you a true son or are you a false son? How did you do on the test? That's all you got to look at. Now, moving on, in 2b, he talks about the true sons have God's grace, his mercy, and his peace. God has graced us. And you know what grace is? His ongoing forgiveness. His unmerited favor. We have his mercy. He's mercied us. I don't get what I deserve. That's hip, hip, hooray. What do you deserve? I'll tell you, there's a gnat here. We deserve to be squashed like a gnat. Puh, that quick. We don't, because we have mercy. And we have access to his peace, his tranquility, his stability in the worst of life situations. The Christian has access to these things that the non-Christian doesn't. And finally, what is important to a church? What is important to you? And he finishes with this, that God is our Father. And that speaks of relationship. He is my Abba. He is my daddy. That is a warm relationship that I have with God. But not only that, but God is our Lord. Kurios. He is my master, my ruler, my owner. And it means that I have a duty to him. He is my father, but I still have a duty to him. Hear what a man named Constable said. The two relationships with God that Paul cited as our Father and our Lord are especially significant in this letter. Timothy had a tendency to be fearful. So the reminder that God is our Father would have encouraged him. However, Paul eliminated the possibility of permissiveness implied in Father by using Lord, Kurios, owner. Timothy needed to remember that the Lord had called him to serve a God who loved him as a father, yet deserved complete obedience as his Lord. Folks, we share Timothy's need. He is our Father, but he is still our Lord, the one that we serve, the one that we obey. Now, what does this mean to me now? Well, what it means to me now is everything that I do here is predicated on what he wants, not what I want. Where I live, what I do, how I speak, how I act, what takes up my time, that's very significant. My life is his life. I've been bought with a price. His priority is the top priority. Paul was often called a bond servant, a doulos, his will consumed with the will of the master. This thing of thy will be done is expressed in the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And it says, your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. That is our prayer to our God. Your will be done, not my will. What is important to a church? What is important to you? God is our Father, and he is our Lord. Both. Now let's conclude this quite quickly. Some observations of the church today. Brennan Manning says this, the church in all of its structures must be a sign of Christ's love raised up to the poor. In passing over this painful sentence, the church itself has become poor as well as too unsure and unconvinced to preach the gospel with clarity and vision, and too childishly attached to a bric-a-brac of honors. The double talk of diplomacy, the degrading favors of the rich, the idolatry of structures, and the price of place. Chuck Swindoll says this on observations of the church. The local church today is too narcissistic. You know what a narcissist is? Look at me. Look in the mirror. Look how great I am. Okay. Our insistence on human tradition instead of biblical truth. Worldly success instead of godly success. Size instead of depth. And division instead of unification turns the church into a joke. But Jesus is no court jester, and his death and resurrection are no laughing matter. What is important to a church, to Jesus, to you? The pastoral epistles will unfold for us divine truths that are important to a church. What is important to a church? Stay tuned. We've only just begun our pastoral epistle journey. Selah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to study your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one that illuminates your word to us. Thank you that you are really the teacher. I pray that you'll speak to each one of our hearts today some part of this lesson, as each one of us needs to hear something that has been put out here today. And let us not just be hearers, but doers of the word. As always, Lord, we want to do what we've been taught. We want to be different. I don't want to act like old me. I want to act more and more like you. Lord, please help our church to be the type of church that you designated in the New Testament. Help us to minister to people the way you want us to minister to people. Help us to be aware of false teaching. Help us to be aware of that we're getting off on prayer. Help us to be aware that we're getting off on any of these things that have been listed. Help us to do what's right, Lord. We just have a little time here, a little time left. Help us to do what is honoring to you. So when this is over, we do hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.